Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the unchangeable attitude that you have to each and every one of us, an attitude that the Apostle Paul has demonstrated through the book of Romans up to this point. The fact that even while we were helpless sinners, while we were ungodly enemies, you sent your own Son to die in our place. And Father, that love can only be increased, it can only be magnified much, much more once we become your children. We have a standing in grace. We have access into your presence. We have the provision of unlimited resources in the wealth that we have in Christ. And now, Father, as we direct our attention once again to this marvelous section where the Apostle presents to us the doctrine of sanctification, it is our prayer that we'll be attentive, that your Spirit will give us the inner ears to hear, but that we will be not hearers only, but doers also, and that we will implement the very things that we study this night in our lives from this point forward. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll just look with me before launching into the seventh chapter, at chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul's been using the analogy of slavery, and he, in a sense, apologizes. Not that he has need to apologize, rather he explains why he uses slavery, which in any conditions is not really the best illustration of the Christian life because it's such a wonderful servitude to God. But he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm using the illustration that I'm using so that you'll be able to relate to it, so that you can understand it in human terms. And certainly in Rome, they would understand the issue of slavery. Just as you have presented your members as slaves of uncleanness. The word uncleanness, akatharsia, is a word that means that which is unwashed, that which is unregenerate. It's referring to the sin nature. And when we as believers present our members as slaves to the sin nature, the end result is lawlessness leading to greater lawlessness. Whether we are advancing or retreating in the spiritual realm, whether we're moving up or moving downward in our spiritual life, it's always going to be progressive. We're always going to be increasing and advancing one way or the other. He then concludes saying, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And we know, of course, that at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is placed within us. We become the recipients of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we make ourselves servants to that imputed righteousness, then the end result, he says, is holiness. The word holiness is hagiosmos, and the ending, osmos, tells us that we're dealing with a progressive action. All words in the Greek language ending in osmos are talking about something that is progressively taking place. It's not something that's over and done. It's not a static state. It's rather a very dynamic development and movement forward. This word could better be translated sanctification. I'll just very quickly give you a brief definition of what we mean by sanctification. First of all, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you and I can do. It's the work of the Spirit of God in setting the believer apart as a consecrated possession of God. The root meaning of hagios, we get three words, by the way, from hagios. We get the word saint. We get the word sanctify, and we get the word holy. And those three words actually show the three stages or the three phases of sanctification. Sanctification begins at the cross when we believe in Jesus Christ. We are a saint, a separated one, set apart to God. Sanctify is the process that takes place as we surrender our lives and our will to the Spirit of God, and He is able to bring us closer to the character and the image of Christ. And of course, ultimately, in the presence of God, we are going to be made completely holy. And we'll see another application of this in a few minutes. It's a work that begins then here at the cross. And at the cross, we can be said to be sanctified. In fact, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14 tells us that we are sanctified once for all. We are perfected forever. at the moment of salvation. But he's looking, of course, at the effects of salvation from an eternal point of view, not from a practical point of view. So we have to realize that the three phases that we're talking about here are actually shown in a series of words that we find occurring throughout the New Testament. For example, positional sanctification is illustrated by the words in Christ. Every time Paul talks about the fact that we are in Christ, he's reminding us that we have been set apart because of our union with him. Practical sanctification, which is the second phase, we would illustrate by the words like Christ. You find this, for example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where he says that we have been united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. It's talking about the practical side of sanctification. And then we have the permanent side. And the permanent side is found in the phrase, with Christ. We are going to be in his presence, we are going to be with him forever and ever. Paul talks, for example, about being absent from the body and being with Christ, or being face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the section that we're entering into, we've actually covered the first of three chapters dealing with this topic. It's the third major section of Romans. Again, review never hurts. Condemnation is the subject in chapter 1 through 3. Justification by faith in Christ is the subject, chapter 4 and 5. Sanctification, our topic, is the subject in chapters 6 through 8. Let's see how the section breaks down. We've dealt with the sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter, Paul deals with our union with Jesus Christ by means of faith, and therefore we have the basis of sanctification. That's chapter 6. The section that we enter into tonight, chapter 7, the battle of sanctification. And you'll remember that it's in chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul talks about the things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. The things I know I should do, that's what I don't do. And he deals, therefore, with the issue of both sins of commission, the things that we do that are wrong, as well as sins of omission, the things we ought to do that are left undone. I would venture to say that while in Christian circles there's a tendency to focus only on sins of commission, more Christians fail because of sins of omission than anything else. Sins of commission are easy to see. They're easy to spot. We know that they're wrong. They're easy to identify. They're hard to hide. You can't really cover them up. But sins of omission are very, very easy to camouflage. You can cover them over. You fail to identify your spiritual gift. You fail to serve God in the way that He plans for your life. How is anyone ever going to know it? Because those are issues that are really within you. And they're things that people cannot see. Finally, we're going to deal with the blessings of sanctification, and that's going to come up in chapter 8, and that deals primarily with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is the key to it all. As I said at the beginning, sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God. You can't do it. I can't make it happen in my life. And many of us have gone through the experience of Paul in Romans chapter 7. We've gone through that inner struggle, that inner conflict, that civil war within ourselves, where we know within our mind what is right and we have a desire within our soul to do what is right, and yet we always end up doing the wrong thing. And unfortunately, we depend on ourselves to solve the problem, and we can't. We look at passages like Galatians 5:22 that says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then we read the areas of the fruit of the Spirit and we say, I need to work more on this. You've just guaranteed yourself failure because it's not going to work. You can't produce it. You can't generate it. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, you're going to end again and again and again in failure until you begin to realize that the Christian life continues as it began. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when we come to the cross, we cast all confidence in ourselves aside, and we throw ourselves completely on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And the Christian life has to be lived the same way. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, that's exactly what Paul tells us when he says, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, even so walk in Him." Do it the same way. Don't receive salvation by faith and then turn around and try to live the Christian life by works, because it won't work. What works is faith. Faith works. Now, would you not find it a little bit, a little bit of sanctified, no, it's not sanctified sarcasm. The only thing I can say is divine sense of humor. How would you introduce a section of Scripture dealing with a battlefield if you were going to write? If you were in the Apostle Paul's place and you're going to talk about struggle, you're going to talk about conflict, you're going to talk about difficulties and animosities and so forth. Well, Paul chose to introduce it with the topic of marriage, interestingly. Follow along in the first six verses. "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband is dead, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress." That phrase has been so misused. I'm going to show you something tonight that you may never have seen. In fact, I think a lot of people haven't seen it because they abuse this passage. "She shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In verses 1 through 6, we have the issue of bondage and liberation. We have the issue of slavery and then freedom. And this is illustrated by the marriage analogy in verses 1 through 3, and then applied to you and I in practical terms regarding our Christian life. The law, he says, has dominion. The word kurieo is a word that means to lord it over. The word for lord in the New Testament is kurios. And the verb form of kurios, kurieo, is what we have here, and it means that the law dominates, or the law tyrannizes, or the law lords it over. It lords it over the person who is under the law. This is the same word, by the way, that's used by the Apostle Paul. If you look back in chapter 6 and verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law but under grace." And that word dominion is our same verb, again meaning to lord it over you. He then begins to apply it, and it almost seems as if he jumps completely off the track using an illustration that just doesn't relate, but trust me, it relates very well. He says the woman who has a husband, literally, hupandros is the word that's used here, and it means the woman under the authority of a husband, is bound by the law to her husband. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because the word to bind is a word of slavery. Some women, of course, would like to say amen to that. Deo. And the word deo has a lot of different uses, and I want to just show you five of them to give you a little bit of a feel of some of the humor that I find in this. Remember, we're talking about marriage here. The perfect tense is used, by the way, to indicate that once the marriage takes place, there is a bond that lasts until death. In fact, we say, "Until death do you part." Comes earlier to some than others. How is the word deo used? Number one, it's used of binding someone so as to confine them. In Matthew 27:2, it's used of the Lord Jesus taken in Gethsemane, and they bound him and they led him away. That's the word deo. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:9 of the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned. So the idea of being in prison, you can be bound by being closed into a jail cell. It's used in Luke 13 and verse 16 of one who is afflicted by an infirmity. Is this beginning to sound like marriage to some of you? Now, this is not the way God designed marriage to be. Unfortunately, it's the way it often is, and that's why Paul's using this analogy. It's a beautiful picture here. You're going to love this when it's done. You might start feeling a little bit of trepidation here at the beginning. Relax. You're going to enjoy this. This is wonderful. Luke 13, 16. The woman who was bent over and she had been unable to straighten up, and Jesus, you remember, healed her on the Sabbath day, and he said, "Ought not this woman who is a daughter of Abraham be loosed from that which bound her?" Her affliction. Fourth, it's used in Acts 20 and verse 22 of a compulsion. Paul said, "I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem." He was compelled to go. He had to go. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 7:27, a passage that we'll look at shortly, it is to impose the legal and the moral tie of marriage. So these are some of the uses of the word deo that we have within the New Testament. A woman then is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But there's an if condition, and the if condition says if the husband dies, she is released from the law. And the word to release here is a word that means to nullify the obligation, to render powerless the legal and the moral tie. So she is set free, she is released upon his demise, upon his death. Then we come to the phrase, if then, while her husband lives, she marries another, she shall be called an adulteress. Now, I've heard a lot of Christians, and this is something that happens in a lot of Christian circles, and some of you here have been divorced and remarried, and you've probably had it hurled into your teeth, you are called an adulteress. Well, people need to be very careful with what they do. The nomic future of the word krematizo, which means to declare someone to be something or identify someone as something, speaks of that which customarily will happen. In other words, Paul is saying, if her husband is living and she's married to another man, customarily, what's going to happen? She's going to be called an adulteress. Why? Because of the law. The reason that the custom is there to declare her such is because of the law. The law is the thing that binds her to her husband. He's talking here about the Mosaic law. And if, while under the law, she is divorced and remarried, it's going to be customary for those who know the law, as Paul addresses Romans 7:2, to call her an adulteress. Certainly wasn't the manner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you a word about marriage and remarriage. We really have to deal with this before we move on, or you're not going to be with me. Number one, Paul speaking of a condition that customarily occurs among those who are under the law. May I say that sadly, most Christians are still trying to live under the Mosaic law. And how many times has the Apostle Paul told us, turn back, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, you are under grace. Therefore, we ought not to do that which people who are under the law customarily do. Secondly, this is not the case for those who are not under the law. As we see in verse 4, the woman is released, and also, as I just read in chapter 6 and verse 14, you can also refer to John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus dealt with a woman who had been married five times, and he referred to each of those men as her husband. It would not have been customary for that woman under those conditions to have been called an adulteress. Why? Well, the reason was she was a Samaritan, and therefore not under the same law as the Jew. Third, the marriage bond is a divine bond and is not to be broken. Don't think for a minute that I'm attacking that position or saying anything other than what the Lord has declared. We have his own words in Matthew 19 and verse 6, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." We all understand that. We also recognize, fourth, that when a divorce takes place, there's always sin involved. We know that. It is not the way God designed it. That is not his plan. That is not his design. However, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll show you a passage that, unfortunately, when the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is being dealt with, somehow always gets left out. Remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the longest section that the Apostle Paul deals with on the issue of marriage. It's the most complete development that he gives us on the issue of marriage. And we're not going to look at the entire thing. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 27. If I can, just let me read the ending of verse 26. It is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, stay where you are. Verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? The word bound here is the very idea that we're dealing with. It means that you are under that moral bond, that spiritual marital bond. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Now, what would you expect the word loose to mean? You're released. You're divorced. Are you bound to a wife? Are you married? Don't seek to be released. Divorced. Moving on. Are you loosed from a wife? What would that mean? Divorced. Has to mean the same thing. The laws of biblical hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation demands that if it means loosed the first time, if that's divorced, then loosed the second time means divorced as well. Do not seek a wife. Look at verse 28. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Isn't that amazing? How come nobody ever showed me that before? Isn't that strange?
So you can divorce and marry again without being called a sinner?
No.
Oh.
The point...
And I love
the point... The point... Let me put it this way. Who designed marriage? God. Who brings two people together? God. What God therefore joins together, let no man put asunder. Is there a sin in putting asunder the marriage? Absolutely. Any marriage that fails, fails because of sin. Two people don't end up hating each other unless there's sin involved. Two people don't end up breaking a family unless there's sin involved. But the point that Paul's making is, deal with the sin that's involved and then move on. And if you marry having dealt with the sin that's been committed, that remarriage is not a sin in itself. Customarily among Jews under the law, you would be called an adulterer or an adulteress. Does that make the point clear? Does that help? And it's important for us to understand this simply because, well, we're living in a time when, I don't know how bad it is in Australia, but I know in the United States of America, about one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. 80% of all second marriages end in divorce in the United States. We have to deal with life as it is. We have to accept the fact that divorce happens. Just like a lot of things happen, just like a lot of sins happen in all of our lives. But we have no right, and this is what has happened in the church because of the abuse of this idea that comes up here in Romans chapter 7. Those who are divorced seem to be singled out as the worst of the worst, and they end up spending the rest of their lives as a second-rate Christian, never allowed to do anything else because, after all, they've been divorced. And it's insanity. God's grace is the same for one sin as it is for any other sin. And that principle is the point that I'm making. And it's not really Paul's object in teaching us Romans chapter 7, but since he's talking about marriage and marriage being loosed, I have to deal with it because it is a fact of life. All right, let's see if we can move on going back to Romans chapter 7 and see what he is teaching.
Okay, can we just take one question there if we can digress for a sec? Because lots of people would respond to that by saying, if you've got an unbelieving husband or wife and they choose to leave, then the Christian is then free to remarry, and they would apply that verse, you know, if you remarry,
yeah,
not a sin.
Yeah, and that is something that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I mean, it's earlier in the passage. If you have a situation where there's a husband and a wife and one's a believer and one's an unbeliever, and the unbeliever chooses to depart, they can depart. My answer to that would be, is a marriage bond broken because one is an unbeliever any different than a marriage bond broken because one acts like an unbeliever? I don't see any difference. And Paul makes no difference in verse 27 and 28. Yeah, people would try to apply that, but you know, there again, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, what did he say? You had one husband and five illegitimates. You had one husband and five adulterous relationships. No. He said, you have had five husbands. And he uses the word for the marriage bond. So if he recognized that, certainly we would have to do the same. again, the point that I'm making, and I know we've got people here that have been divorced or remarried, and you have probably gone through what most people do in most churches, and that is you will always be looked at as second rate. My point is, in God's eyes, you're no different than anyone else. So I hope maybe that can add a little bit of soothing and a little bit of healing to an area that, unfortunately, in Christian circles seems to be a real problem. Some places a divorced person can't minister. Some places a divorced person can't teach Sunday school class. Some places a divorced person can't do anything but come sit. Now, they'll take your money. It's fine if you want to give. They don't mind you giving, but they won't let you serve. And that's tragic. So hopefully that clarifies. I might point out, by the way, another little unknown fact. Moses divorced and remarried. And not only that, he remarried a black woman. You might remember in Numbers chapter 12 where the Miriam and Aaron started maligning him because of the Cushite woman, Ethiopian woman that he had married. Well, that's a story for another time. By the way, what did they get for it? They got leprosy. Miriam got leprosy and Moses was vindicated. Again, I'm not trying to minimize the marriage bond, and I stress that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And I would even encourage, if you're here and things are a little rocky in your marriage, you stick it out with faith, you stick it out with forgiveness, because if you come through it, you will be stronger, you will be refined, and your marriage will be better than it's ever been before. That's a promise of the Word of God. Now, let's ask the question, why use marriage for an illustration in the first place? Well, it's really the perfect illustration because, you see, the highest union among members of the human race, the most spiritual union among members of the human race, is the marriage union. It's a bond that is so spiritual and so mystical that when a man and a woman are united in marriage, what once was two individuals has now become one entity. The two become one flesh. They are part and parcel of one another. And therefore, it's the greatest illustration of the union that takes place between us and Christ. Because while we may act as if we're still two individual separate people, we're not. Not only in God's eyes, but in reality, we are not. There's a bond that's taken place. When we enter into union with Jesus Christ, at the moment of faith, at the moment of salvation, there's a bond that takes place. We are united with Him, as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 5, we have been engrafted into Him. We become one. So I want to give you five things about Romans 7, why use marriage as an illustration. First of all, what I've already stated is that Romans 7 speaks of bondage and conflict. It's talking about bondage and conflict. And I would venture to say that one of the areas of human existence that involves more bondage and conflict than any other is marriage. And it's unfortunate because it was not designed by God to be that way. So the Apostle Paul takes that deepest of unions between two people, that most spiritual of unions between two people, and also that arena of conflict between two people that affects probably more folks on the face of this earth than any other. Secondly, marriage was the first arena of conflict after the fall of man. Where did conflict first begin among members of the human race? Turn with me, hold your place, but turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. A lot of these are little known passages that are either not dealt with or oftentimes not brought out for one reason or another. After the fall of man, God is declaring the curse that is going to result. And He begins, of course, by cursing the serpent in verse 14. In verse 15, He declares that there will be an enmity, a hostility between Him and the woman. Ladies, you should understand, each and every one of you individually are a special target of the devil. That is something that will hold true throughout all of human history. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Part of the reason for that is because Jesus Christ would come through the Virgin Mary. By the way, the seed of the woman indicates that it would be separate from any involvement from the man. So immediately here we have the first promise of redemption. We have the first promise of the virgin birth. And he will bruise your head, that is the victory of Christ over Satan, and you shall bruise his heel, and that is the wounding of Christ on the cross. And then to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Any woman that's been there can say amen to that. I helped to deliver our last four, so I know that it can be a real trial. But I want you to notice the last phrase, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. I've heard this taught a lot of different ways, but one of the ways that I've heard it taught is that the woman's desire for the husband is going to refer to her longing for him, her need for him, her dependence on him, and that's all very romantic and wonderful, but the problem is that's not what the passage means. What the passage means is that as a part of the woman being a special target of the devil to disrupt and destroy the plan of God, there is going to be within her a desire to dominate her husband. And every man says... Now, I'm not going to ask you ladies if this is true or not, because I know it's true, it's what the Word says, but how can I interpret it that way? You know, interpretation is a very interesting thing because we like to say, well, that's your interpretation. I don't want it to be my interpretation. There is only one true interpretation, and that's the Bible. So if you will, a very fast illustration, look over into chapter 4. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain is angry at Abel because Abel is accepted by God and he is not. And therefore, Cain slays his brother. The Lord, of course, deals with Cain prior to the murder in an attempt to restore him. And the Lord says in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, simply follow the plan of sacrifice that I've established, and I'll accept. Do things the way I've declared instead of the way you want to. I'll accept it. If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. It's pictured here as a wild beast. And he says, and, notice very closely the words, his desire is for you, and you shall rule over him. Exactly the same phrase. In the Hebrew, the syntax is identical. It's a little bit different here in my English, in the New King James Version, but the syntax in the Hebrew is the same. What is the Lord saying to Cain? Sin is going to desire to dominate you. And you have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to not let it happen. The Lord is saying to Eve, part of what's going to happen as a result of the fall and part of the particular curse that is going to be faced with you and result in conflict and cursing throughout the world is that you are going to have that desire to dominate and to rule, and your husband is to rule over you. Up until the time of the fall, Adam and Eve were co-workers in the garden. Now we have the first implementation of a system of authority within the human race, and it's within the family unit, and that is the authority of the husband over the wife. Remember that we have four divine institutions in the book of Genesis. The first of those is the institution of volition, which God established before the fall. Volition, your own freedom of choice, is the authority within your soul, the authority of the individual within their soul. Secondly, we have the institution of marriage, and here we have the authority of the man within the marriage. I realize it's not popular today. I realize it's not politically correct, but another word for politically correct is spiritually wrong. Third, we have family, Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, and here we have the authority of the parents. And finally, when we get to the 10th chapter, we have the formation of nations. And with nations, we have the authority of human government. We'd all like to change that one, but it's still the way that God has made it. None of these systems of authority are perfect. All of these systems of authority are abused. We all abuse our freedom of choice. Husbands abuse their authority within the marriage. I don't, again, know statistics here within Australia, but I know in the United States of America, about one out of every three women is battered within her marriage. That's pretty tragic. When a man uses his greater strength to abuse a woman physically, that is a cowardly, dastardly, horrible thing. He ought to be taken out and horsewhipped. And, of course, we don't do that anymore. We don't want to hurt his feelings or anything like that. So the point is, yes, all authority is abused, but authority is still necessary. And Paul urges us in Romans 13 to be subject to the powers that be, whether it's husband-wife, whether it's children to parents, whether it is within the government. We have to recognize the importance of authority. Now, let's move on from this. Subjection, that was actually point two of why I use marriage for an illustration. Subjection to the law is like a bad marriage. If you as a believer in Jesus Christ try to live your life under the Mosaic law, it's going to be like being in a really rotten marriage. Because the law is going to abuse you. It is going to promise you things it never fulfills. It is going to demand of you. It is going to coerce you. It is going to force you. It is going to punish you. And it is never, ever going to fulfill you. Under the law, the only hope of deliverance is the death of the husband. You remember the story of Abigail in the Old Testament? You remember the story of how David and his men had been guarding the flocks of her husband Nabal? By the way, do you know what Nabal means? Nabal means idiot. This woman was married to an idiot. It means a fool. It means a rascal. It means a scoundrel. And so here is this beautiful, wonderful, poised, spiritual woman married to a real idiot. And when David sent his servants to Nabal, asking him for a little bit of supply, they had guarded his flocks, they had kept him safe from the marauding bands and everything else. And on the days of sheep shearing, it was customary among the Hebrew people for those who were needy to ask of those who had, and their request should not be denied. That was a very customary thing to do. David, who had protected his flocks, then sent a couple of men to him and said, "Will you supply us with some loaves of bread, with a few sheep? I've got 400 men out here I'm trying to feed." And Nabal, of course, turned him down and said, "What is David? He's nothing but a rogue who's run away from his master. There are all kinds of outlaws out in the hills these days. I'm not going to consider his request." David responds like a flash, without thinking and without praying. He decides, "We'll solve this. We're just going to go kill him." These were some rough characters. So David says, "Gird every man his sword upon his thigh, and we will take off this dog's head." As they're coming, his wonderful wife Abigail hears what's going on, knows how David's going to respond, gets a couple of hundred loaves of bread and a few jugs of wine and all the kind of things that make the heart merry, saddles a few mules and off she goes into the hills, meets David coming along with his men, frothing at the mouth. You know, they've got their swords out, they can't wait to, basically hit town. And she very humbly says, "Please let my husband's offense be upon me." She said, "Nabal is his name and foolishness is in him." Now what I want to use this illustration for is, what kind of a marriage do you think they had? Here is a woman who has to admit that her husband lives up to his name. His name means fool, and that's all he is. He is a rogue. He's a scoundrel. He is a man that is impossible to get along with. "David, please let me be the bearer of the sin. If you're going to kill anybody, kill me," is in essence what she's saying. She ends up passing over all the supplies to him, and she gives him some very spiritual counsel. She was obviously a very discerning and a very spiritual woman. She says, "If you kill this man when you become king, because the Lord said he was going to put you in the palace, when you get there, it's going to trouble you. Don't do something your conscience is going to trouble you for." David thanks her. He applauds her for her wisdom. He goes back into the hills, and the next day, Abigail tells her husband, "By the way, I saved your life yesterday. David and 400 men were on their way down here to take off your head." You remember the story. Nabal dies. He literally died of fright. It scared him to death. And then what happened? Well, once her husband is dead, she's free from the law of her husband. David sends a proposal of marriage. David and Abigail are married. I want you to just stop and think for a minute of the analogy here. A beautiful woman under a miserable, tyrannical, domineering man who is then set free because her husband dies can then marry the hero king. Sound familiar? All of these things are in Paul's mind as he's using the analogy as we come back to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to have to hurry. In verses 4 through 6, Therefore, my brethren, it's obvious that we're talking to believers in Jesus Christ. You, as a child of God, have become dead to the law. Now, he pulls a very quick shift here. Instead of having the law, which is the rotten husband die, he has us die to the law, which is a beautiful stroke of genius, because by doing that, not only does he free us from the power and the tyranny of the law, but he requires of us something special, and that is resurrection. If you die, the only way you're going to marry again is resurrection. And the point that he's trying to make, in keeping with the figure that he's already used in Romans chapter 6, we have died to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. When we were united with Jesus Christ, we died to sin, we died to law, we're set free from the power. The power of those things is broken. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're no longer under sin because you're no longer under law. You're under grace. So we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we can be married to another. What Paul is sounding here is a beautiful and a wonderful theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And I want to tell you this, in the event that you love reading love stories, the greatest love story you'll ever read is this book. From beginning to end, this is the greatest romance ever written. Now, I don't know how romantic you are. I've been a helpless romantic all my life. Not that I read love stories. That's not my thing, but you know, the swashbuckler, the hero, the guy that wins the day and saves the girl. That's what this book's all about. This book is all about the villain who's got the beautiful young dame down on the railroad tracks, tying her down. The train's coming, and along comes Dudley Do-Right or whoever it happens to be, and he saves the day. And in every great romance, that's the theme, isn't it? Of course it is. And this is what Paul's talking about. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul makes a very important point. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Talking about those who are still unsaved. "So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." But it's not talking to you and I for the simple reason Romans 10 and verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes." We have been set free from its tyranny. We've been set free from its power. Paul refers to it when he talks to the Galatians and he says, "Why do you turn back to those weak and beggarly elements from which you've been set free?" It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You've been delivered from that miserable, horrible, unhappy marriage. Why would you want to go back? Picture Abigail with David, sharing with him his trials in the wilderness and later ending up with him in the palace. Do you suppose she sat there wishing she was back under Nabal? Obviously not. We have been set free so that we might be married to another. To who? To him that is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What a magnificent story. We have been set free so that we can marry the hero of the story. Let me give you a few principles on the romance of redemption. The romance of redemption. First of all, every believer is part of the greatest love story ever told. The greatest romance of history is playing its way out day by day, moment by moment, and if you're a child of God, whether you realize it or not, you are a part of the most magnificent, the most amazing love story that has ever been told. Secondly, this love story is portrayed by Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. You remember the story of how Abraham sends his unnamed servant to find a bride for his son, and he goes and he prays that God will guide him to the very one. He doesn't just say, "There are many fish in the sea, just let me hook one." He says, "No, lead me to the one that you have chosen." And again, it goes back to what Jesus said, "What God has brought together, let no man put asunder." And so he is led to Rebekah. She's the one who comes out. All of his prayers are fulfilled in her. He, of course, takes her. He gives her jewels. He enriches her. There are greater riches waiting in the house of his master because Isaac is the heir of him who possessed the promises, or as Melchizedek refers to him as in Genesis 14, the possessor of heaven and earth. Isaac is the heir. He's going to inherit the inheritance of the possessor of heaven and earth. So the riches that the unnamed servant gives to Rebekah are small compared to what she's about to get. But what we have there is a beautiful picture. God the Father sent his servant into the world, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is seeking out a bride for the Son who is going to be the heir of all things. And Paul calls us in Romans chapter 8, heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. It's also portrayed in the story of Ruth. You remember the Gentile widow who by faith enters into the promised land and unites herself with the people of God and ends up redeemed by Boaz, who is her kinsman redeemer. You might even remember the two sons of Elimelech at the beginning of the story. Their name is Mahlon and Chilion. And it's interesting because Mahlon and Chilion accords perfectly with what Paul refers to the law as in Galatians 4:9. It means weak and beggarly. That's exactly what their names mean. So you have a picture of a woman who was under a man who is weak, who is ineffective, who is probably a very poor husband. He dies. She's set free. She comes into the land. Who does she marry? She marries the hero of the story, Boaz. Probably, in all likelihood, the guardian of the village of Bethlehem, where later David and ultimately the Lord is born. It's also portrayed by Abigail. I've already illustrated that one for you from 1 Samuel chapter 25. The last portrayal that I'll give you is one of the greatest. It is portrayed by Gomer in the book of Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea, a prophet of God. God came to him and said, "Hosea, I have a mission for you. Here am I, send me." Those were the words of Isaiah. The Lord says, "Hosea," the words of Isaiah. "Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go marry a prostitute." Not a very happy prospect. He goes and marries Gomer. And they begin to have children, and things get worse as things go along because his first child is his own. His second child, he's not sure if it's his own. His third child, he sure is not his own. You remember that he named the second two children Lo-Ammi and Lo-Ruhamah, not my people and not to be pitied. Why? Because they were children of harlotry. Why then do I use such a grotesque, horrible illustration to end such a beautiful picture and portrayal of a romance of redemption? The reason, people, is because Gomer kept leaving Hosea, kept being unfaithful to Hosea, kept going out and seeking other lovers. What did Hosea do? He pursued her. He redeemed her. He even at one point bought her back. She was so reduced that she was being sold on the slave block of the city, and he went in and bought her as a slave to bring her back to himself. That's how God does for you and I. The love of God portrayed by the prophet Hosea is a love that has chosen you and I to be the special objects of His attention, the special objects of His affection. This is the love that brought Jesus Christ into this world, a love for those who were sinners, helpless, ungodly enemies. He died for us on the cross, fulfilling that statement of the prophet Isaiah, "All day long I have stretched out my arms to an evil and a disobedient people." And Jesus Christ on the cross stretched out His arms to the entire world and said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are weary with the load of your sin, with the bondage and the tyranny of the sin nature and of the law, come to Me and I will give you rest." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than lording it over us, rather than dominating and domineering us, wins us again and again and again, not by harshness, not by demand, but rather by His grace, by His gentleness, and by His love. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, "Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And that's exactly what the Lord does, because that's the kind of God that we serve.
Ten minutes.
Let's just see if we can finish through to verse 6. Verse 5 and 6, "When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were working our members to bear fruit unto death." When you and I step out of fellowship with God, when we display that unfaithfulness portrayed by Gomer, and we often do, sin always produces death. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." It always is. If you commit a mental attitude sin, it brings death. If you commit a sin of the tongue, it brings death. If you commit a sin of action, an overt sin, it brings death. First of all, it brings death to genuine faith, because genuine faith and sin cannot function at the same time in the life of the believer. You are not walking by faith if you're walking in the flesh. Secondly, it is going to bring a death to fellowship with God. Any sin, however small you may think it is, whatever designation we may give it to dress it up and make it look better, a little white lie, it's still a sin. And it breaks our fellowship with God, and there is a death. And finally, it is the death of our fruitfulness. We cannot be productive if we're walking in an area of disobedience. He says here that the law arouses the sin nature. It's interesting that the word to arouse here is a word that actually means to instigate. It's the idea of that which creates the operation of the sin nature. The word energeo could be translated energize. We get the word energy from it. The sin nature is energized by the law. Why? Because what does the sin nature do the minute you say, you shall not do this? I'm going to do it. How many times have we heard it said, rules are made to be broken? That's the way the sin nature thinks. Isn't it interesting that the Ten Commandments are all, thou shalt not? The sin nature says, but I will. It arouses and motivates and even empowers the sin nature. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56 calls the Mosaic Law the strength of sin. Folks, don't think that the law of Moses can save you. Don't think that it can make you spiritual. Don't think that it is going to be a way of life for you. It will kill you. Not because there's something wrong with the law. He'll tell us in verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. But what happens when you have something holy and you have something unholy and you bring them together? You have civil war. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 7 is all about. Then he says, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. And the word new here is a word that speaks of that which is of an entirely new quality. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he talks about walking in newness of life. The spiritual life is a life of continual discovery from the moment of salvation all the way through until we enter into the presence of God. It should be the greatest adventure you've ever lived. And very quickly, I will give you six new things that you should be discovering as you go along the way. As a matter of fact, ultimately, you're going to see them all. The life of spiritual discovery, it involves a new name, Revelation 2:17. You're going to have a new name in heaven. Every shepherd names his sheep. One's called Old Spot, and one's called Lop-Ear, and there's always the one that's Old Blockhead. Whatever your life is in reality in the eyes of God, that's going to be your name in eternity. Secondly, there's a new home, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Listen, when the carpenter of Nazareth builds you a house with you and your likes personally in mind, what do you think it's going to be like? It took him 6 days to build this world, and there's a lot of beauty in it. He's been working on your home for 2,000 years. Three, a new relationship to Christ, Revelation 3:12. And you should be, and I should be, entering deeper and deeper day by day into that greater and more wonderful and newer relationship with Christ. Fourth, a new song. I don't know how good you are at singing. I'm not the greatest. I like to sing, but it usually works best when no one else is around. But we're told that in eternity we're going to sing a new song, Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 14 and verse 3. I imagine that we'll all have wonderful voices too. Fifth, you're going to receive the gift of a new heaven and a new earth. The Lord is doing it for us. That's His wedding gift to us. A new creation for new creatures in Christ, so that their discovery of new things will continue day by day. Folks, if you're not in the Word, let me just tell you, your life is not going to be a life of discovery. Your life is not going to be a life of adventure. It's going to be a life of drudgery. This is where life begins. It starts right here, and then it works its way out. And when we get new eyes through the study of the Word and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we begin to look around us and we see everything else. What does Paul tell us? Henceforth we see no man any longer after the flesh. We don't even see people the same way. We don't look on our husbands, our wives the same. We don't look on our brothers and sisters the same. We don't look on those who are around us the same. Why? We've got new eyes. We're seeing deeper. We're seeing on a higher plane. Life is a life of discovery. It's become an adventure, and that's what it should be. And finally, Revelation 21:5, behold, I make all things new. I just want to conclude by saying, any marriage, a marriage between the two best people in the world, can turn into hell on earth if they choose to make those decisions that lead to that. By the same token, a marriage that may have many conflicts and problems can become heaven on earth if we choose to make those decisions. your relationship to Jesus Christ is either going to be the most wonderful thing that you could possibly experience, the most wonderful romance that you could imagine, or else it's going to be a drudgery. And the reason it'll be a drudgery will not be because of any fault on his part. It'll be because of the failure on our part to respond to the continual and daily initiation of the Spirit of God drawing us to the Word of God. If we respond, if we answer the call that He gives to us day by day, and I believe the Lord speaks to us every day. I believe every day has its lesson, every day has its call, every day has its invitation. Come to Me. With every heartache, with every disappointment, with every disillusionment, He's speaking, and He always speaks very softly, come to Me. Come back. Why wander away? Why go on in this madness? Why continue this self-delusion? Why torture your soul? That's what Peter said Lot did. Because he chose to walk away from God and live life on his terms. It's a miserable life. Well, marriage makes a wonderful illustration of what we may or may not make out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up here and move on in the next section in verses 7 and following. We find out what the law's relationship is to the sin nature. We have already seen our relationship. It's a broken relationship. What is the relationship of the sin nature and the law? And then in verses 13 and following, we will deal with the civil war that takes place sooner or later in the life of every believer and how we become a prisoner of war in the spiritual conflict. And the only one who can set us free is the hero of the story. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What a magnificent Savior we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I can only say that this is such an amazing passage. There are so many threads of truth in it. And I can only come to the end of feeling that I've done a very poor job of conveying and communicating what's here, Father. But I do thank You that I have a helper, and that helper never fails, and that is the Spirit of God. I just pray, Father, that that which I've communicated with human words, words of the human tongue, will be taken by the Spirit of God and redefined and clarified and communicated to the hearts and the souls and the spirits of each and every one who is gathered here. And I ask, Father, that as we leave this place, we would just realize that the onus is on us, the responsibility is on us regarding the kind of relationship we're going to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's less than it ought to be, then only we can be at fault, because we have made decisions to tear down a perfect union, a union with a perfect Lord, and if I may say, with a perfect lover of our souls, one who sacrificed himself, one who fulfilled to an infinite degree all of the qualities and characteristics, all of the duties and the deeds that Paul talks about when he says, love suffers long, but love never fails. We thank You, Father, for the love of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in the conclusion of this section, Paul is going to end on that high note where he asks the question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Neither tribulation or persecution, neither peril or famine or sword, neither things present or things to come or any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ. We thank You, Father, for that infinite love. In Jesus' name, amen.